Good morning. I am Rusty. This is my wife, Becky. And this is week four of our series we're doing on Peter together. And it's been an adventure. If you're here on campus, you're new, or if you're online, we're really glad you're part of this with us. And we've been going through this series on Peter and been working on it for quite a while. The other day, I was upstairs studying whatever I was doing, and Becky sent me a picture she took from a TV show she was watching. This is the picture she took. This is from Parks and Recreation.
This is my girl, Leslie Knopes.
Leslie Knopes. So, and her comment was, "Does this look like me?" Let's look at this next picture. So during COVID, I bought a whiteboard, a huge whiteboard that I was using for a variety of things. I don't get to use it anymore. Becky has definitely taken over the whiteboard.
Yeah, it's a permanent part of our great room. Yeah.
So if you want to decorate your home, the whiteboard is not the way to go. If you want to cover up stuff, it works perfectly. So anyway, it's been really good for us. It's been we've worked hard at it, but it's been fun to do it as a team. And we're going through the life of Peter. We're fortunate that Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends, and thanks to his honesty and humility, we have a pretty clear record of what it was like when he started following Jesus, what happened when he was starting to get it, and then what happened when he blew it horribly. And then this week we're wrapping up with this, kind of the rest of Peter's story. We're going to put it in a nutshell, but I think you'll find if you've missed any of these, you can get them online or use our app. It's a fascinating story.
So last week, we looked at three different scenes near the end of Jesus' life where Peter epically and publicly utterly failed Jesus. And it ended with his denial of Jesus three times, which was followed by the sound of the rooster. And this was just as Jesus had predicted, and then a complete meltdown by Peter. After that, Jesus died and was resurrected and appeared to his disciples a few times. So we are now in a scene back on Peter's turf, by the sea, fishing with his buddies, James and John, and a few others. And it's a scene just like when he first met Jesus and answered yes to his call to follow. So they've been fishing all night and have not caught anything. Excuse me, guys. yeah, there's that. Okay. We'll just keep going. The circumstances.
I don't have any cough medicine, so I can't help you.
We're all good. The circumstances and setting feels eerily similar to their first encounter with Jesus 3 years before. This is from John 21. So early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was him. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And he said, "Throw your net out on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish, just like when he called them. Then John said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he jumped into the water. He is a man of action. Spontaneous, passionate Peter. Act first, think later. Talk now, regret later. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught. And listen to this. Come and have breakfast." This is beyond touching to me, that the God of the universe is on the beach cooking breakfast for these tired, hungry friends. And once again, I think it's such a setting such a powerful example of serving. Just like we talked about last week when Jesus washed their feet, stepped up and washed their feet. He's serving again. He's showing them, this is what it looks like. I'm making you breakfast. I care about you. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" But they knew it was the Lord. And then Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. And the same with the fish. Even the phrase, "he took the bread and gave it to them," is the same from the last meal that he had, the last supper he had with them. It feels like to me like in one morning, and this is one of the last times that he will be with them, the power of God is revealed again as he tells them where to catch fish. The humility of Christ is offered as an example again in washing their feet and now in cooking for them. The breaking of bread that represented his broken body at the Last Supper is now being broken again on the beach. It's like he's gathering up all these scenes and experiences to bring these truths home to them and to impress upon them and burn these lessons and truths into their hearts and souls. So when they had finished eating, get ready, Jesus said to Simon Peter, ... So here it is. This might be the first real come to Jesus meeting. I wonder if that's where they got that. I'm sure Peter wonders what this conversation is going to be like, what he will see on Jesus' face. When our daughter was three, she and I were watching Leave It to Beaver, which I grew up on. So it was a very typical scene. And Sarah had seen all this many times. It was a very typical scene. You know, the beaver was in trouble. The mother had come in. Ward, you know, you need to talk to the beaver. So Ward is sitting down with the beaver. And I look over at Sarah, and she's doing this. I said, "Sarah, what's wrong, honey? What are you doing?" And she says, just with angst, "I don't want to see Ward's not pleased face." And I wonder if this is maybe what Peter was anticipating, maybe in words, maybe on his face. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, have you gotten your act together yet, dude?" No, he said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." No shaming, not even an overt correction, but a talk with his friend with love at the core. That was the focus. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asked Peter three times if he loves him. And this is following the pattern of Peter denying him three times. It's a very, very intimate question, isn't it? Do you love me? And Jesus asks him this question using one word for love. And a humbled Peter answers and responds using a different word for love because he knows that his actions on the night when he denied Jesus did not reflect the deep love that Jesus was referring to. Each time in this conversation, Jesus responds the same way. "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." So the metaphor has moved from being fishers of men to a shepherd who tenderly cares for and protects and feeds his flock. It's a picture that Jesus uses in his teaching. "I am the good shepherd." The shepherd who went after the one lost sheep, left his 99 and went after the one. He is laying out again for Peter, "I still have a mission for you, a vision for your life. It is to help lost people find new life in me, and then for you to care for them and to teach them so that they can help others to do the same. And actually, that is the same vision he has for all of us. So a genuine relationship with Jesus should always be characterized by love, his for us, ours for him, and for others. And that's what's reflected in that encounter with Peter. Even our big sin and shame can be canceled out by God's bigger grace and forgiveness. And I want to clarify something. Yes, there is shame that's related to our sin, like Peter's. But also there's a different kind of shame. I almost feel like it should be a different word. But there's a different kind of shame that's less about what we've done and more about who we think we are. Seeing ourselves as deeply flawed, maybe from something that has actually been perpetrated on us, maybe from feeling like we're too much or we're not enough. And what I want to say about that kind of shame is, look into his face. Look into his face and into his eyes. Jesus covers this shame too. So the only thing that could have stood between Peter and forgiveness and freedom, the only thing would have been Peter and his shame. But Peter made a different choice. For the rest of his life, remember the rooster? For the rest of his life, whenever he heard a rooster crow, it could have triggered that shame. But instead, he chose grace. Jesus' vision for our lives isn't derailed by our failures. He is always ready to restore, reinstate, and recalibrate. I used to have a huge fear of driving places that I didn't know, that I was unfamiliar with, because, you know, I would get lost. I mean, I just would. and that was sort of like a whole panic thing for me. So about 10 years ago, I was introduced, maybe by you, I'm not sure, to a GPS. Somehow, this is mind-blowing still, a satellite somewhere would track exactly where I was. This satellite knew where I was. I remember making a wrong turn. I had my GPS on, and this voice would ring out in my car. And it would say this, recalculating. And then amazingly, it would find me another path to get back on track. And if I messed up again, recalculating. And eventually, I would get where I needed to be. I want to say Jesus is always ready to recalculate our messy lives. He loves us that much.
I think one of the things you see in Peter's life is there's forgiveness, but there's much more than that. Forgiveness kind of wipes the slate clean, and that's never to be underestimated. But it's easy for someone to feel forgiven, but back to what you said about shame, to feel like, well, I'm damaged goods now. There's no hope. I'm forgiven, but you know, I'm on the shelf. That's just not the case, and you're going to see this in a minute in Peter's life. And one thing that I hope you'll grab from this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus didn't come merely to inform us about things. Some people have that Jesus, a great teacher. He was a moral exemplar. All this kind of stuff. That's not why he came. If that was the case, he could have just sent us all Encyclopedia Britannica or library cards or something, if it was just to inform us. It's not just to inform. He wants to transform our lives. He's very capable of it, but sometimes we miss it because it takes that humble surrender to him. What we see in Peter's life is something that is uniquely Jesus-like. Peter's forgiven. And he's getting ready to find out a purpose for his life that he would never have discovered on his own. It was something only God could see. In fact, sometimes God won't tell us things because he knows it'll freak us out if we know the rest of the story. He's going to give us enough now.
Yeah, like moving to Northern Virginia to start a church.
No one would do that.
No.
So anyway, after the beach, Jesus, after his resurrection, he's around for 30 or 40 days. And during that time, he's meeting with his disciples, the ones he has trained for 3 years, because they are going to be the foundation for the church. They still have this idea, though, that what Jesus really came to do was to establish a new kingdom, just like all the worldly kingdoms. Jesus will be in charge, and they're pretty excited because they get to be his cabinet. And it's going to be a political, military kind of thing, and they're finally, justice will reign in the world. They just don't understand yet what Jesus is doing. He says, look, you'll find out. He said, I'm going to leave, but in my place is going to come my Holy Spirit. And every one of you that follow me will now have the Holy Spirit living in you. You're going to have my power. And he said, you're going to have power to be my witnesses throughout the whole world. And they're getting ready to discover what this kingdom of Jesus is like. The book of Acts records this. It's fascinating history. I hope you'll take some time and read it, at least the first 4 or 5 chapters. Jesus' disciples get together. They're still in hiding, by the way, because there's a price on their head. The Holy Spirit comes, and immediately they realize something is changing here. We now have power to live in a way that we never have before. And you see this in Peter. Peter, the one that had denied knowing Jesus, anything to do with Jesus, now in the center of Jerusalem, stands among all those people that had said, crucify, crucify. Understand this, the leaders at the time wanted Jesus gone. And mob mentality is such, if you can get a personality to say it loud enough and persuasively enough, you can do anything. And they were utterly controlled. They went from Hosanna on Palm Sunday to crucify him 5 days later. And Peter stands in front of this group, thousands of people listening, as you crucified the Lord and Savior. The evidence of that is his resurrection. You know, no one ever could discount the resurrection. It would have been easy if his body had been, all they had to do was just open the tomb, pull the body out. You drag a body around after a while, it kind of cuts the enthusiasm. There was no body. Jesus had appeared to hundreds of people before he left. There were rumors about this all around Jerusalem. What happened to him? Where did he go? And Peter saying, well, you killed him, but he's alive again. And Peter could have easily, when he was doing that, because we've seen pictures of Peter before, he could have gotten real proud of himself and started calling him, oh, I hope you all just go to hell for what you did to Jesus. But instead, he says, you're guilty. You and the leaders are all guilty of what you did, but God is rich in mercy, and if you repent and turn to him, he will forgive you, and he'll give you a brand new life. That day, in the center of where Jesus had been executed horribly, 3,000 people crossed the line of faith, accepted him, and were baptized. This small group, they're now seeing what Jesus came to do, and now the church has got 3,000-plus people, and it's continuing to grow continually. It's every day. Not long after this, Peter and John, they're going to the temple. Remember, they didn't have any church buildings then. They're meeting wherever they can. They're meeting in homes. They're meeting in big public spaces. They're meeting at the temple. Peter and John go to the temple one day, and there's a guy there that had been a fixture at the temple. He had been crippled. He was 40 years old, had never walked. He was there. Friends would bring him, put him there, and he would beg for support. Everyone knew him. I don't know his name. I would just say he was Fred. Fred had been there for a long time. Peter and John there, Fred reaches out and said, can you help me? And Peter looked at Fred and said, I don't have silver or gold, but this is what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, I want you to stand up and walk. And now people, you really get people's attention when you say something like that. No one's more than Fred. Fred did stand up. He could walk. He could run, he could dance, he could leap, and he could not be quiet. And everybody knew Fred. This guy's never walked. And so all of a sudden, there's this huge crowd of people. What in the world happened here? Let me say this about the miracles. Jesus said that his disciples that were now apostles is a fancy word. It just means specifically chosen messengers. These are the ones that were laid. They were the foundation of the church. They had capacities that most of us don't have. There were signs and wonders and miracles they could do, and they were always designed to get attention to a message. They never did say, well, you know, we're going to heal a bunch of you if you pony up some cash, or trying to get everybody to think they were wonderful. When this guy is healed and walking around and they're being challenged about it, Peter said, look, don't think that John and I did this. This is strictly came from the one you crucified, by the way, Jesus, who is the Master and Savior. When these crowds see what happens, the authorities that had Jesus killed can't stand it. They take Peter and John, they arrest them, and are privately going to shut them up. They meet with them, and it's pretty fascinating because they're surprised because they think, you know, we have the upper hand. You know, after, you know, we killed their leader. And I know this resurrection thing is bothering everybody. We're sure there's an explanation for that, but we can shut these guys up. Listen to this. The members of the council in this private meeting with Peter and John, they were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. Their lives had been and were being transformed. There was a boldness to them. There was a courage about it. In fact, Peter says, you guys also need to accept Jesus. You're guilty for having killed him. You can repent too. That's very interesting. In a cancel culture, no one does that. Peter's saying, look, the same forgiveness is offered to you if you'll turn and follow him. They were told to not say anything else about Jesus, and they threatened him. And Peter and John said, well, we can't follow you. We're going to follow God. And they go back to the new church, these thousands of people, and they meet, and they ask them all to pray. And they ask them to pray, not that the enemies would leave them alone, but that they would continue to have boldness to tell people about their risen Savior. They go back. They're doing their job. And now, at some point, this is the last number they have, there were over 10,000 people now over this period of time that have now become followers of Christ. The church is exploding. And it's not just in Jerusalem. It's growing all the neighboring towns. It's become out of control as far as the leaders were concerned. Not the church leaders, but the ones that want to stop this movement. So they have Peter and John arrested again, all the apostles at this point. They arrest them, and they're now planning to kill them. The problem is they realize if we kill these guys, everybody knows about the guy, you know, Fred, that was now walking and dancing and he won't shut up. We're going to be the ones that pay the price, so what do we do? And so they threaten them again. This time after they threaten them, they beat them senseless. It was 39 lashes. They either use a whip or a rod, and they're thinking this is going to shut them up. Said they called the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them to never again speak the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. The apostles left the high council. And you can imagine going to hiding, hire some hitmen. Said they left the council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple, which is very public, and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach the message of Jesus of Messiah on threat of death. They weren't going to give up. The thing is having discovered the reality of what only Jesus offers, Peter and the rest of them wanted everyone to know regardless of the cost. It's remarkable. I mean, to be able to do miracles and all, that's fine if you have that capacity. I don't. But a greater miracle is turning cowards into bold proclaimers. People that are willing to live not for themselves, but for this God that has rescued and saved them. Being a living example of what God can do to a life surrendered, and then to tell others in hopes that they too could become a follower too.
It's such a remarkable story, the story of Peter. I feel like he's become my friend over the last 6 weeks. I'm going to kind of miss him. Rusty and I decided to each pick out a few verses that Peter had written. So in your Bible, it's in 1 and 2 Peter. And I love this. These are his words to the churches then, but clearly to the churches now. So this is 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. I think you'll see why I like this, because it's what I spoke on last week and have mentioned many times. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And I love this whole clothe yourself. And I'm saying clothe yourselves like I do in winter, where I have on so many layers, like I can't move. And at night, I sleep in a hoodie with the hood up. So that many layers. Clothe yourself in humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So in these verses, God has a job, something that he does, and we have a job, something that he wants us to do. Our job is to clothe ourselves in humility and to humble ourselves. So when we mess up and we're proud or we're arrogant or we're wrong and we don't want to own it, he wants us to humble ourselves. God's job is to oppose us when we are proud, and I don't want to be in opposition to him. So there's that. Think about that. And to give grace to us when we choose humility. He will give you grace, and he will lift you up. I love it that he works with us in this journey of humility. He has a part, and we have a part. The other verse I chose is 1 Peter 4:8, and I love it. He's summing it all up, and he's summing it up with his life, and we know the story, so listen to what he says. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. One time, Peter asked Jesus, how often should we forgive one another? Seven times? And I think Peter thought he was being very generous, and maybe he was a little proud when he said this. And Jesus answered, not seven times, 70 times seven. A multitude of times to cover a multitude of sins. And Peter knew all about that. He knew all about a multitude of sins in his life. But he knew and experienced the love of Jesus and how it had covered that. And now he is imploring the church then, the church now, and New Hope to love deeply and to love well and to cover each other's screw-ups and failures. To love deeply as he loves us deeply.
The one I chose is the letter 1 Peter. He's writing at a time when to claim to be a follower of Jesus could cost you rejection, arrest, beatings, even death. And he's trying to encourage them. And he says, when you're facing struggles, he says, this is the thing to do. You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about the hope you have as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. Hmm. The church has got to hear this. We have a message to tell, but we have to do it gently and respectfully, not weakly, not compromisingly, but we need it with gentleness and respect. He said, keep your consciences clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing wrong or suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. Peter understood it. He was living an example of that. Some of us are afraid to talk about our relationship with Jesus because someone might say something, may look at me a certain way. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons that we have these fears, and we're just being challenged here that God has given us his Holy Spirit, and he wants us to be his messengers. It's show and tell. I need to be living a life that is changing and one that would give people a picture of Jesus, but then I need to explain it along the way and encourage them and invite them to pursue a relationship with Jesus too. The greatest miracle, I think, is that God accepts you and me and is willing to forgive us, restore us, and to set us on his team to be able to tell the story and a mission that is absolutely worth giving everything we've got, however long we have. The postscript for Peter is we don't have this in the Bible, but the early church historians say that around 64 AD, Peter was arrested, he was imprisoned, and under Nero in Rome, he was crucified, killed. Jesus had predicted Peter was going to die because of his faith, and this is what we see happen. Another part of that story is that, and we can't confirm this, but it's been told by some that when Peter was being executed, he refused to be crucified right side up. He said, I don't deserve to die the same way my Lord did. And so he asked him to turn him upside down. If all I live for is this life and happiness here, the last thing you should do is talk about being a follower of Jesus. If you want to follow him well, there'll be times that may be difficult and tough. I guarantee now, and you're going to see the last song we sing in our worship set today, I think Peter would be singing this. I don't know about his singing voice, but I got a feeling he'd be singing it loud and clear. You'll see that the last song we do. I want to encourage you, we've got a take-home sheet here. It's got the notes. It's got, on the other side, it's got some questions to just ask yourself and think about. What is it that God is saying to me? What does he want me to do with what I've learned? And then what am I going to do in light of that? Let me pray. God, thank you for the record of Peter's life. Thank you for the picture we have of not perfection, but a life that is genuine and real, a life that has strengths and weaknesses, and a life that has been restored, reclaimed, and repurposed. Help us to know you want to do this same thing with us. For those of us that know you, help us to live like we do. Help us to be bold and courageous and honest and humble and gentle and respectful. And for anyone here that doesn't know you yet, to know you can handle every question, every concern, that you invite anyone to come to you, and you'll take them just as they are. In Christ's name, amen.